Go ahead and turn your book, the Bible, to Revelation chapter 3. It's amazing how silence can keep your attention. What were you thinking when I was silent like that for a moment? I was praying. What else could I be doing? Praying. What else could I be doing? I could be sleeping. So the Lord has, I believe this is from the Lord. He said, I want you to do this example today. Keep your eyes closed and stay quiet for a moment. And people will be thinking, what are you doing? Is he okay? And he wanted me to show you and tell you that feels like there's one of two things going on in the churches today. They're either praying and being about their Father's business, or they're sleeping. So we're going to see this as we get into Revelation chapter 3. Continue on and finish off. It's very important that as we read through Revelation chapter 3, that not only is this addressing the church and churches worldwide, but let this minister to us and address us. May we say to ourselves, Lord, search my heart, know my heart, and see if there's anything offensive, anything that would make me stumble in my relationship with you. Let's go ahead and pray. And I will close my eyes this time for a reason. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are leading us to your words. Important as it is, you have a message for us. This chapter 2 and 3, as we know, it's been around 2,000 years. And what a wonderful, you've chosen 7 churches as a wonderful representation of not only prophetically what has happened at certain periods of time, but also represents generationally the churches around the world. And I know that one of them at the very end of Revelation chapter 3 really hones in on what's happening currently in the worldwide church today. And so, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, remove any distractions from our eyes and our hearts and our ears, that we can fully focus on you for 45 whatever minutes to give to you our time. You are deserving of every time that you've given us. And so can we not take 45 minutes to an hour and give that to you? We give so much of our time to other things, work and so many things. Not that that's necessarily bad. You gave us the ability to work. But a lot of times we are distracted from spending some quality time with you. It would be so shameful, Lord, as you know, if I would not spend quality time with my wife. How much so the bride of Christ, that they would not spend time with you in your word and in prayer. And I thank you, Father, that you have made this time available, that you are here with us. You are in here, not on the outside, knocking, trying to come in. So we love you and praise you. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and we ask this in the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children say, Amen. When we left off on chapter 3, starting in verse, I think we left off on the last part, chapter verse 3. Now we're in verse 4, but let's just back up to verse 3, and it says there, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, and we know the 7 spirits of God, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as we learned last week, and the 7 stars speaks of the pastors of the church. Did I get that wrong? That's the angels. The stars are the churches themselves that he's talking about that would have been in modern-day Turkey, the 7 churches that we're studying, and we're now coming to the last 3 churches here. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But you are dead. A lot of people look at numbers as a determination of whether a church is dead. Right? There are churches out there, organizations that look like they're happening. Social media presence, podcasts, bands that are rocking, light shows, and parking lots full, and programs upon programs upon programs. That could be a sign of a healthy church, but it could also be a sign of an unhealthy church. So God says to these churches, you have this look of alive, but you are dead. I know of churches that are probably out there right now that are under persecution, and they're probably in some basements and almost just like with one light or candles, and there's only 5 people at this home church, and they are more alive than a church that has 1,000 people. So God says, even in 1 Samuel 16:17, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Lord, may you look at our hearts today, that we would be a church that's alive and not dead. And then we look at verse 4, and it says, you have a few names. So he told them what was wrong with that church. God sees everything. That's a good thing. He sees everything. We want him to look at us, x-ray us, let us know what's going on. If we're off, if we're astray, if we're going left or right, God help us, keep us on track. So important. And so he said, this is what I see wrong with you. And then for Sardis, he says, this is what I will say that's good about you. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the church in Pergamos and Thyatira, there were a few bad among the good. But in Sardis, there was a few good among the bad. So that's a good thing, a remnant church. And we can see that a lot of churches around the world, there's a remnant. They may be off doctrinally, but there's a small remnant in some of these churches where they love Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so there are remnants. We're a remnant church because we stand for the truth. We don't compromise. We're not trying to get people in and then water down the gospel for the sake of keeping people so that your wallets don't go out the door. That's not our deal. Our deal, it's all about Jesus Christ. And we just speak the truth in love. It's so important to speak the truth in love. It's a remnant church. In spite of the bad apples, they remained in love, Sardis, these folks, this remnant. They remained in love and on fire for Jesus. They were more interested in the things of God. God called these folks worthy and shall walk with Jesus in white. Oh, this was a reward, by the way, that wasn't earned. It's a picture of a close relationship with Jesus, a pure and holy relationship. You remember Enoch? How many people here remember Enoch in their studies, right? What did he do? He walked with God. Remember there in Genesis, he said that he was walking with God. That's a picture of just a really close relationship, an intimate close relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Not a religious relationship, not a legalistic relationship, but a real relationship with God. And then what happened to Enoch as they were walking? That's right. Boop, gone. By the way, that's a great example. It's a picture of what? The rapture. Thank you. You know, there's this funny story where Enoch is walking with God and, you know, they're having great conversations. They're walking and long walks. You know how you go with long walks with your friends or family and just having a long walk? And so it was getting late. And then Enoch says to God, you know, it's getting late. I should get home. And God says to Enoch, you know, we're a lot closer to mine. I'll take you to my place. And then verse 5, it goes on to say, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Who clothes us in this verse here? Who's clothing us? Jesus is clothing us. We don't clothe ourselves. Remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they decide to clothe themselves. But what did Jesus do? He sacrificed an animal and clothed them. That was a precursor. That was a preview of Jesus Christ to come. It was a demonstration that there's no work that we can do to remove sin. None of the work that we could ever do can ever remove sin. Only the work of Christ on the cross can totally remove our sin. He will clothe us in white garments. And then in verse 5, it continues to say, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Read that really slowly. Read that really carefully. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So what's the book of life? It's a heavenly record of names of those who are redeemed in Christ. You want your name in there. I don't care about naughty or nice list. You want your name. It's not real, by the way, folks. Just want to... Did I burst anybody's bubble? What? You want your name in the book of life. But isn't it interesting that it says there, I will not blot out his name from the book of life? Pastor Paul, are you saying that I can lose my salvation? Because what does blotting mean? Is Jesus up there with a big eraser saying, oh, Paul, boy. No. I believe genuine believers have assurance of salvation. But this is something that should get our attention as a warning to those who said that they are Christians but have apostatized. What are you talking about? Anybody heard of Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton was a man on fire for God. He actually, I believe he's from the States, but he actually had a church here in Toronto. And he was on fire for God. He had this foundation called Youth for Christ. And that impacted so many people. A lot of folks received Jesus Christ in the crusades that he did. And in fact, he was an associate with Billy Graham. One day, Charles Templeton renounces his belief in Jesus Christ. He became an atheist. In fact, he became a staunch atheist that the people that he brought to Christ, he wanted to rescue them from Christianity. I believe that this man, I don't know if he's alive, I don't remember the story now, if he was alive or dead now, but I don't believe if he's renounced Christ and hasn't asked for forgiveness and asked for Jesus in his life, I believe he's not in heaven. Now, we can have long debates if Charles was ever saved. We can have long debates about, you know, can one lose your salvation? But at the end of these debates, there are two conclusions. One, by all human appearance, he was saved. Two, he didn't honor the warnings of the Bible, telling us to keep walking, to keep trusting, and to keep persevering in the faith. Okay? But listen, just so that you guys are all serious, right? I get it. This is like shocking kind of stories. But let's remember the opposite example. Anybody remember a guy named Peter? How many times did he renounce Christ? Three times. But what happened with Peter? He was restored, wasn't he? Why? He had genuine repentance. Genuine, he goes, oh, he was like, it grieved his heart that he renounced Christ. And God restored him. And if you look throughout the book of Acts, man, he was just foundational in getting the church started there. Incredible. And so it goes on in verse 5 to say, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a promise. What a promise that Jesus will confess your name. It's like, and he's not ashamed to confess my name. If you guys knew some of the things that I did back then, it's like, what? And yet God says, I will confess his name before my Father. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to confess your name before the Father. Of all the things, if you combine all the things that we do throughout the week, that's like, and then we ask for forgiveness. I get it. But he's not ashamed to confess our name before the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, in verse 6. You know, that's just an important reminder that prayer is not a one-way conversation. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church, Christians, we need to be better. I need to be better listeners to what the Holy Spirit says through Scripture, right? James 1, 19, 21, it says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Hear, slow to, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 7 now, we go on to the angel of the church. And we know that from a previous study, the angel was the leader of the church, the pastor. Some say maybe it's the guardian angel of the church, but I lean more towards being the leader, the pastor, the elders of the church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And Philadelphia, by the way, was the center of worship to Olympian gods. But guess who their chief deity was? Anybody know what their chief deity was, maybe in your studies? It would be something similar to when you're driving down to Niagara Falls, you would see all of these things. Nobody yet? No? Starts with the letter V. Vineyards. Yeah, yeah. So their chief deity was the god of wine. Not wine as in, oh, I hate this. Although it might as well have been. Dionysus was his name. Their major industry was wine, and they had all these wonderful vineyards. The Bible has a lot to say about the abuse of alcohol. I just want to touch on that. The Bible has a lot to say. If you go through the Bible, I'm sure you've seen it. It's got a lot to say about the abuse of alcohol. Leviticus 10:9, Numbers 6:3, Deuteronomy 29:6, Judges 13:4, 7, 14, Proverbs 20, verse 1, 31, 4, Isaiah 5, 11, 22, 24, 9, 28, 7, 29, 9, 56, 12. You get the idea. I've just scratched the surface. God's got a lot to say about the abuse of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Isaiah 56, 12 says, come, one says, I will bring wine. And when we fill ourselves with intoxicating drink, Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, are one God, is holy and worthy to be praised. He is the one and only real God. Everyone else who worships anything other than Jesus Christ are worshiping fake gods. Whew, let's move on from that. It's pretty simple. He who has the key of David in verse 7. You notice it says key of David. Is that a Gentile term? No, it's a Jewish term, key of David. David is a Jewish name. He was a Jewish king. He lived in Israel. Jesus says he has the key to David. And so when churches go out there and say, oh, we've replaced Israel, it's like, no, when you go through the book of Revelation, it's got so much Jewish terms, you can't overlook that. What are you talking about that you are replacing Israel? It's very clear, God says. He who has the key of David, Jesus has the key of David. We are not to take terms and say, well, you know what, we're going to replace the church. Well, if that's the case, then you better, if you like the blessings, then you better be assured that you're going to have the curses too. And a lot of people want the blessings, but they don't want the curses of Israel. And he says, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And Jesus is the only one who has the power and authority to open and shut the gateway to the Davidic kingdom. What's the Davidic kingdom? Another word for that. Millennial kingdom. In the future, where Israel is presently located, Israel is in Israel, in the land that God gave them. There's no other place that they need to be other than that land. By the way, it's a very small portion of the land that's allotted to them. God gave them a much, much bigger area than where they are. And that'll be realized in the thousand-year millennial kingdom. In the future, Israel, where Israel is presently located, will be the epicenter of the world. Because on his second coming, Israel is where Jesus will reign and rule the world for 1,000 years. By the way, this is a great way to live. Let God open doors and let God shut the door. I have learned a painful lesson when God shuts the door and I try to bash it open. Anyone relate? Do not try to open a door that God shuts. You're going to go through a very painful experience. I want it. I just want. No, leave it closed. When he closes it, he closes it. Go through the doors he opens and be thankful for the ones he shuts. When you let that happen, when you allow that to happen, it takes all the pressure off of you. It really does. Go through the doors that he opens, the opportunity. The doors are closed. Let it stay shut. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 16? In Acts chapter 16, he was prevented from going to Asia to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit stopped him. Instead, God opened the door to Macedonia. And God used Paul to save Lydia and her household, because he followed God and went there to Macedonia instead of trying to press his way through Asia. And also, God saved the keeper of the prison and his household. What would have happened if Paul would have forced his way into Asia instead? Verse 8 goes on to say, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Even though the church in Philadelphia was going through difficult circumstances, they were open for business. Not like a commercial business, like some of the churches are operating shamefully out there, but says this, if Christ kept the door open, If Christ kept the door open, what does that say about the church in Philadelphia? Well, it says that it speaks of their being Christ-centered. They were a Christ-centered church. It has to have been. If God, Jesus, left that door open, they were a Christ-centered church. Out of their love for Jesus, they did these works to please him and to glorify him. The church in Philadelphia, they were all about their Father's business. And part of that business was evangelism, which another term for open door would mean. I can refer to that, open door. Philadelphia, as we know, what does that mean, Philadelphia? Anybody know? Philadelphia also means brotherly love. See, the Greeks saw Philadelphia as an area where they could spread their culture. This is what the Greeks were thinking. From Philadelphia, we can spread to our neighboring places, the neighbors. We could spread the Greek culture, the art, the language, and the way of life to the neighboring nations. God saw Philadelphia, though, as an open door to spread the gospel. And then he goes here and says about this wonderful church. In verse 8, it goes on to say, "For you have a little strength." Wow. You have a little strength. Now, that could mean, A, that just like present day today, there are a lot of churches, but if you look at the population around the churches, there's not enough churches compared to the population, right? There's not enough churches. You look at Matthew 9, 37, 38, it says, "The harvest truly is plenty, but the laborers are..." Yeah. So what should we do as well? As it says there in Matthew, it says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So that's one way that this verse can be talking about, "For you have a little strength." It also can mean this. If we try to be spiritual in our own strength, then truthfully, we have little strength. If we try to run this church with programs only, and we don't invite Christ into the programs, we don't pray before we go ahead and have service, we don't pray about the songs that are going to be chosen to be sung here, then we would be a church of little strength. If we allow his words and the Holy Spirit to lead and work in us, then we are strong in the Lord. One teacher said this, "We can be too strong or too big or too sure of ourselves for God to really use us." The church in Philadelphia, they had the poverty of spirit to know they really needed God's strength. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, "Have kept my word." They were faithful to Jesus and his word, "and have not denied my name." You know, so when individuals in churches do not live the way that the Bible tells them to live, they're denying the character and name of Jesus. The church in Philadelphia did not deny his name. Jesus had nothing negative to say about Philadelphia. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." You know, sadly, the Christians in the church of Philadelphia were persecuted even by those that claimed to be spiritual. They were religious, but had no relationship with God. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." So despite living in a culture that worshiped false gods and being under great persecution, they persevered in Christ. And it goes on to say, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Underline that, please. Underline, highlight that. "I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." These seven churches, what do they represent? They also represent churches throughout all generations. So, if you read that verse, this is a promise to believers that make up the body of Christ, the true church made up of true believers. And what is this promise? Well, listen, if you just read that verse and you don't read throughout the whole Bible, if you don't read and ingest the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you're not going to understand this verse. But I know that you're all students of the Bible, and so you've read the Bible. How many people here? No, I don't want to ask that. I want to be careful. I was going to say, how many people here have read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation? Like, right, the whole Bible and nothing, what's the word I was going to say? The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I am concerned to say that question. No, I'm not. Or maybe I am. When you go through the whole Bible, then these verses will make sense because you'll get glimpses of, for example, if you go through Daniel chapter 9, if you go through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, John 14, then you'll see that this short little sentence has so much to unpack because of all the other verses that tie into it. I just mentioned just a few verses. I'm just scratching the surface. There's so many more Bible verses that would tie into this one verse that talks about, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. But the short explanation, based on all the books and verses from the Bible, some that I mentioned, when Jesus said, I will keep you, that means at a future time, Jesus will reappear and take the church made up of true believers, take them off the face of the earth to be with him in heaven. Amen. We can stop right there, couldn't we? But then he doesn't stop right there. He goes, so when Jesus says, from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, the hour of trial, that is referring to, based on all our studies, based on all the scripture verses from different chapters and books and verses, that is referring to a specific period of time, also known as Jacob's trouble, known as the 7-year. And then it goes on to say, to test those who dwell on the earth dwellers. That means that in those terrible 7 years, which you'll know it's terrible, if we're going to get to that, by the way, as we move on to in the book of Revelation, it will be a terrible 7 years. To test those who dwell on the earth means in those terrible 7 years is where God will judge and deal and save some of those left behind for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, the church will not be there in the 7 years. God will also be dealing with the nation of Israel during Jacob's trouble and save 1/3 of them at the end of the 7 years. And then verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly. If somebody calls you up and says, listen, I'm coming over quickly, what do you do right away? And you're not ready. You clean up. Right? How many people here have had that happen? Hey, listen, we're coming over quickly. What do you start doing? Oh, my. What do you start calling me? Kids, you got to get clean up. Start throwing things under the carpet, right? The closet, get in there, close it up. And then when they come over, they, no, don't open that closet. We'll put your jacket over there. Right? I love that Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Do you know the day and hour that he's coming? But he's saying, I come quickly. Why does he say that? What is that going to do to you? Yeah, God knows our hearts, things that motivate us, things that don't motivate us. When he says, I come quickly, you better be prepared. Being ready. Prepared. Hold fast what you have. In verse 11, that no one may take your crown. We talked about that in chapter 2 about Smyrna. You mentioned crowns. And we're going to go back there to calvaryoakville.ca. You can listen to the sermon on chapter 2. He who overcomes, thank God. As you stay obedient to Christ, as you stay faithful to Christ, you're an overcomer. We can only be overcomers in Christ by staying faithful and obedient to him, by abiding in Christ. Be welded to Christ. Abiding. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. In ancient times, when they wrote their name on you, they owned you. Isn't that wonderful to know that God owns you? The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And we're going to learn more about the new Jerusalem as we get to chapter 21. But of course, this is the eternal city where all believers in Christ will dwell for eternity. Think of all the problems in your present city. How many people here live in Oakville? Are there problems in Oakville? No? Wow. Okay, I want to live in your city. I'm in Mississauga, and there are a lot of problems. Toronto, a lot of problems. Potholes. Anybody notice the roads these days? Really bad. One day, the New Jerusalem, there's no potholes. There are no problems in these cities. And you're going to be a part of that. None of that will be there because God's eternal city will be absolutely perfect. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Why did I rush through those first couple of churches? I hope I didn't rush, but it was like I was excited to get to this one. I really believe that this is the church that best represents what's going on in the world today. Go into verse 14. Place your eyes down on verse 14. And by the way, when we read this, this is the church that we don't want to be. God forbid. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So, Laodicea? Am I saying that wrong? Laodicea, thank you. Thank you. Laodicea. It was east of Ephesus. They were a very, very successful and wealthy city, Laodicea. Very wealthy. This is what they thrived in. They thrived in clothing. Yay, ladies, yay! Guys, clothing? Yay! No, okay. They thrived in the clothing industry. The banking industry? Okay, guys, gold. Yay! They thrived in the clothing industry, the banking industry, and pharmaceutical. Boo. Based on what I heard from you guys last. This is what they weren't thriving in. Water. And that's going to be important as we go through this. Water was not what they thrived in. They didn't have a really good supply of water. So they built this amazing underground aqueduct system. You picture that? And then we're going to get to that, why that's important. And this is what Jesus said, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Oh, amen. God is our true witness. God is faithful. God is the Amen. He is the God of truth and the absolute truth and nothing but the truth, reliable source of truth, and he is a true witness in that if you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. What you read of Jesus in the Bible is an exact representation of God the Father. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, one Lord, Jesus and the Father are one. John chapter 1 also talks about this. Take some time to read John chapter 1. The question is this, because Jesus is the exact representation of Jesus. He's a faithful witness. Question I ask myself, am I a faithful witness? Write that down for yourself. Am I a faithful witness? Is our church a true witness for Jesus? And then it goes on to say in verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God, the God of truth and creation, is going to tell his created the truth of their works. And he goes in verse 15, I read this over and over again when I can because this is an awakening, a wake-up call. Alarms are going off. The engine lights are all going on. It's going haywire. And he says, I know your works. They are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I didn't understand this right away. As I was young in my faith, I would read this and I'm like, wait a sec. I thought you want us hot and to be on fire for God. Why do you want me cold? Because usually we associate hot to be what? On fire for God. And what do you associate cold with? You're like cold, the coldness in our heart. Well, this is what we need to know because I love God speaks to you, God speaks to nations. He speaks to them in the things that they would understand about their culture. He speaks to them about the region that they're in. And so here God speaks to them because they would know this. And so he would take real life situations and speak into it so that they would get the meaning, the spiritual meaning behind it. So this is what happens. We typically associate, right, hot with being on fire for God. We typically associate cold being, you know, you're just not on fire for God. But that's in the context of what we're learning here. This is what he means by cold and hot. Now, I love to please my wife. And when she says, you know, hey, I'd like to go here, I'll say, okay, let's go here. And so one time, she said, can we go to Blue Mountain? Which, that's awesome. I said, yeah, let's go to Blue Mountain. But she said, can we go to Blue Mountain's spa? Did she just say spa? So I was like, okay, sure. We'll go to Blue Mountain Spa. So we get there, and I don't know if anybody's been to Blue Mountain Spa, but it's got all these pools. And I thought, great, swimming pools. But one is really, really, really hot. And the other one is really, really what? Cold. I have no idea why they would do that. So I'm like, okay. And people would be in the really, really hot, and it wouldn't bother them. They'd be like, yeah, so how's the football game? Oh, really good. And it's like super hot. They're like boiling, like it's like they were cooking lobster. And then I look on the other side, and it's really, really cold. And these ladies were, remember, honey? They were just sitting there talking as if nothing was like it was like Luke, like it was no problem. Like, oh, yeah. So I get in the really, really hot. And you know what happens when you get into really, really hot? It's like, oh, that's hot. And my wife just goes, shh. And I'm like, oh. So she went in there, and apparently it's very therapeutic. And then you don't stay there long. You stay for what? 10, 15 minutes in the hot, and then some crazy person thinks up this. So you go from the hot, and then you get out there after 10, 15 minutes, then you go to the cold. Who does that? So I'm in the hot. Oh, okay, this is too hot. Sweat, bees, you know, sweat coming down. I'm like, not enjoying this, but you know, I want to be with my wife. This is great. We're having a great time. And then we get out, we're like, okay, it was cold, man. So, yeah, this is a great place, honey, I love it. Oh, yeah. You want to eat dinner? Oh, yeah, we'll eat dinner. You want to go for dinner now? But the heat was therapeutic, and the cold was refreshing. It was very refreshing. They had use. Now, remember those aqueducts we were talking about? Well, two cities were very close to Laodicea. It was Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had these springs that were hot, 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 hot. And so that would be fed down into Laodicea. Colossae had water that was cold, 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 and that would be fed down into Laodicea. But there was this little water area in Laodicea. I forgot the name of it. Lycus, I believe it is. In Lycus, the water there was lukewarm. That lukewarm water was so bad, the contents in it was so bad, that it would literally induce vomiting. You get the picture now? So let's look at verse 15 and 16 together. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold nor hot. So then, because you are and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God would want us cold, very, very hot, 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 or he would want us very cold, ice cold. There's uses in both. But what he doesn't want us is lukewarm. Cold, in this context here, what we're learning, is very good. Hot in this context is very good. What's not good is the lukewarm state. Oh, you get the picture now? I remember playing golf. You know, some of you know that I use golf as a ministry, because what I do is I call as a single. I'll call and say, listen, I'm a single going out to play golf. And now with golf, you cannot book as a single. What do they do? They pair you with three other people, because the max they can have on is a foursome. So you can't go out as a single. So they put you with a foursome. So guess what happens? They put me with a threesome, and they're stuck with me for how long? How long is a golf round? If it's 9 holes, 2.5 hours. If it's 18 holes, they're stuck with me for 5 hours. And guess what I do with that time? Oh, so what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? Oh, yeah, da, 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 da. So, you know, I was with these three guys, and two of them were like cussing like there was no tomorrow, like truckers, just talking about girls like in a nasty way. And then one of the holes, we're walking up one of the holes, and I heard him say a Bible verse. I was like, oh, that's interesting. But I didn't, you know, I just heard him say it. And what I do at the end of the round of golf is I've got Gospel of John's with me. And I, at the end of the golf round, I say, hey, I want to give you guys the most widely read book in the world. So I hand them out. And one of the guys that was cussing like a trucker, he goes, oh, you're a Christian. We're a Christian too. And then the guy goes on to say, no wonder you don't cuss. He said that about me. And I'm not, that's all glory to God. I'm just saying the facts of what he said. He says, no wonder you don't cuss. And then I said jokingly, oh, I notice you cuss. And he goes, yeah, but that's allowed. And I said seriously, but in a nice tone, not a condemning tone. I said to him, well, why don't you pray to God and ask him? And he goes, I did. Do you get the idea now when I'm talking about hot or cold or lukewarm? They said they were Christians. Remember I asked that question just a few seconds ago? Are we true witnesses for Jesus? That grieved my heart because they are saying that they are Christians. What kind of picture does that paint to unbelievers? What kind of picture does that give to unbelievers? They're watching us. They're watching us. Can I say this? Remember the Ten Commandments? What's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that automatically mean? We think right away when it says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. What do we think right away? That's a cuss word, right? That, I get, is good. But there's a deeper meaning to that. That's just a branch of the deeper meaning. What does that mean, do not take the Lord's name in vain? Well, let me give you a picture. Let me give you It means, this is what it means, and you'll get the idea about, you know, not using God's name to cuss, as a cuss word, or whatever you use it for. It means you are not to declare the Lord's name in an empty manner. If you use any object other than its intended use, if you use an object other than its intended use, it is being used in. If I have this Bible and all it does is collect dust, sitting on a table, scaring away the boogeyman, it's being used in vain. In vain. Does anyone have so backing up, it's being used in vain. If I label myself a Christian, but I'm not being led by the Holy Spirit and not living a Christian life according to the Bible, I would be taking the Lord's name in vain. Got it? Good. Anyone here have the King James Version? Anyone here? Okay. Can you read me verse 16 out loud?
So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, King James, very refined. Spew is a very refined word. But as we know, can I say this crudely? Puking is another word for what God's trying to say. Puking, vomiting. You got the picture? See, guys, we puke. Women, they spew. God's trying to give us a picture. vomiting, puking. You get it? The Laodiceans, they were church attenders. They were church attenders, but they had 1 foot trying to be Christian and 1 foot in the world. You see that picture? Picture someone straddling a pointy picket fence, right? Pointy picket fence, one leg straddling, trying to be a Christian, the other one straddling, trying to be of the world. What happens when you're straddling a pointy picket fence? It could be a painful experience, right? Don't straddle. Don't be a straddler. Verse 17 goes on to say, why? Why were they straddling the fence post? Because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and have need of nothing. You see the pride and the arrogance? Church members were so caught up in their financial prosperity, so caught up in their materialism, that they were blinded to the truth about them, which God speaks to them in the next words. And you do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and that you are naked. Oh, God, help us to be awake to all this. So outwardly, they were prosperous. Outwardly, God was saying, you're prosperous. You got all the materialism. I gave you all the blessings. But inwardly, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. In other words, you're spiritually complacent. You are spiritually complacent, spiritual apathy, lethargic, compromising, lukewarm. This is the type of Christian we do not want to be. It's not important about what I think about myself. What's important is what God thinks about you and me. We can be blinded when I start thinking about myself. What kind of bar do I set? Well, I think I set a pretty high bar. But you know what God looks at? A very low bar. So it's not important about what I think about myself. What's important is what God thinks about us. Now, here's Jesus' perfect prescription that would heal them from their deadly current state of condition. And Jesus is going to speak to them in the lingo that they could understand. Remember I said earlier that Laodicea was known for their thriving clothing industry, banking industry, gold and pharmaceuticals, medicine. Look at verse 18. So Jesus uses these people that, these analogies that these people were familiar with in their region to teach them about spiritual things. Jesus did this throughout chapters 2 and 3. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. You see, they would have understood that. They would have seen the picture. Banking industry was thriving there. But he's saying, Jesus is saying, buy from me gold refined in the fire. And Jesus is the only one to be treasured. That you may be rich in white garments. He will purify us. That you may be clothed. And clothe you with his righteousness. That's that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He can forgive you of all your sins. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He will give sight to the spiritually blind. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There's a good prescription that we all need to pay attention to. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where was Christ when it came to this church? On the outside. Oh, Lord, not in this church. He's going to be in here all the time. It's as if he was on the outside. He was excluded. Think about it. Picture Jesus outside of the church, excluded. He's God. He could force him. Could he not? Think about it. He's God. He created. He spoke the world into existence. How easy it would be for him to barge through the door. But he doesn't. He wants to be invited in. Why? Because he desires an intimate relationship with this church, knocking on their hearts. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So the question would be this, could this church have been a genuine Christian church if he's standing outside the door and having to knock to come in? I'm not sure. They were saying the Lord's name like they knew him when they really didn't know him. They had a religion, but no relationship. They were using the Lord's name in vain. There was this picture, a painter made of this verse, and he painted a door, and there was only a handle on one side. And so people would say, you're missing another handle. He says, no, with this church, there was only a handle on the inside. There was no handle on the outside. Isn't that a beautiful analogy? Jesus could have opened the door, but he says, invite me in. He wants an intimate relationship with you. Listen, if Jesus is knocking on your door, let him in. Let him in. Doesn't matter how dirty your house is, by the way, because you know, right? I don't want them to come over. You know what my house looks like? Listen. Doesn't matter how dirty your house is. If he's knocking on your door, let him in. He'll still come in. Doesn't matter how dirty your house is. Doesn't matter how dirty you are inside. If you invite him in, he'll come in. He'll clean you up. And then it goes on to say, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. That's a picture of intimacy. Back in the day, in the ancient times, they would just have this one big plate, and then you'd have your bread. Your other person that invited you over would have their bread. And guess what you would do? You would dip your bread into that, and they would dip their bread into that. Everybody dipping. There was no such thing as double dipping. Everybody would just dip, 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 dip. Their germs would be your germs. Your germs would be their germs. If they had a cold, you would get a cold. Didn't matter. It was just dipping, dipping, dipping. You know why? Because dinners meant that. That was the analogy. Hey, I'm one with you. You are one with me. You see that analogy? So Jesus is saying, I will dine with you. You dine with me. Intimacy, a relationship. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I know I've taught this before, you know, while we're here on earth in our fleshly bodies, I know I've taught this. We will allow Christ to always be on the throne of our lives. Remember, I was always teaching that. Listen, you don't sit on that throne. You get off. Let Christ sit on that throne of your life. There's no co-sharing, I would teach. No co-sharing on the throne of your life. He must be on it, and we need to be off of it. But in the future, when we get our glorified bodies and are in the presence of the Lord, he says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Jesus will allow believers to co-reign with him. We will co-reign, but still under his lordship, and we will reign in a lesser degree during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennial kingdom. Revelation 5:10 talks about that. Revelation 20, verse 6 talks about that. And did you know that Jesus will allow us to co-reign with him beyond the 1,000 years? Revelation 22:5 talks about that. He says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22 closes off. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of God's children say, Amen. Amen.